In some regards, the series that we're undertaking is about setting our priorities, getting our priorities straight. And last night at 3 a.m., I got one of those phone calls in the middle of the night. And you're kind of hoping that it'll be a wrong number, but it was my sister telling me that my mother was taken to the hospital. Turns out that in the middle of the night, my mom had a grand mal seizure, fell out of bed and hit her head and knocked herself unconscious. And so my dad had to call the ambulance, and she was still out of it and seizing when they got her in the ambulance. By the time they got her to the hospital, she had stopped and was okay. But many of you who know my mom's story know that about 15 years ago, she had a brain tumor. It was about the size of a golf ball behind her right eye, and they weren't able to surgically remove it, but they were able to do radiation treatment, and she had MRIs every 6 months and then every year, and now it's every 2 years, and no problem now, but they're not sure what's causing this, and so they're going to send her to a neurologist to find out if, in fact, the tumors come back and the seizure was caused by it. I mention that for prayer, but I also mention that because when I received that phone call, in that moment, nothing else mattered but my mother's health. Somebody told me a story a couple of weeks ago about somebody they know that they met up with recently. And this person is roughly retirement age and very, very wealthy. But this person is terminally ill. And the wife of this man said, but we had everything. It's so important that we have our priorities straight in life. And we need to realize, what is it we're living for? What is it that our affections are set upon? Last week I made a comment that had come into my head just a few minutes before the sermon, that if we evaluate and look at what heaven will be like, what things are we setting our affections on that won't even be in heaven? If they're not in heaven, then they're not important. And so, where are our priorities? If our priorities are in money or possessions or fame or in what people think of us, then we're living for nothing. Really, we're living for nothing. There is one great ultimate goal for which each is to live, and that is God. Every other ambition in life must be subordinate to that, and in fact, must promote the ultimate goal. And so if there is some ambition in your life that is not furthering the cause of attaining the ultimate goal of God, then you're living for nothing in that pursuit. This morning, I want to take the theoretical foundational ground that we've been laying in our series, and I now want to talk about living in relation to God. So the concept of worship, and I've titled this message "Hungering for God," or we could have called it based upon the allusion in John 4 about the water, thirsting after God. But do we have a hunger for God? Now, in John chapter 4, we see that Jesus is traveling and he's heading towards Galilee, which if you're looking at Israel, you have in the south Judea, then in the middle Samaria, and then in the north you have Galilee. So Jesus is going from south to north and he's got to pass through Samaria. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and in fact, some pious Jews would take the long way and actually go around. They would go around Samaria. They would rather go into Gentile territory than go through Samaria. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. Probably the most prominent theory of who the Samaritans are was that when the captivities occurred in 722, when the northern captivity happened, so the northern 10 tribes went into exile with the Assyrians. And then in 605 B.C., the Neo-Babylonian captivity, when the two southern tribes were taken to Babylonia, there were some Jews left in the land. And especially in the north, there were many Jews left, and there were foreigners that were brought in. The Assyrian principle was that they would take out the local residents, and then they would bring foreigners in and kind of make a syncretistic group so that they couldn't be cohesive. You'd have different languages, different religions, and these sorts to kind of keep them from banding together to revolt. And so the Jews that married and had children with the foreigners ended up becoming this group called the Samaritans. And the Jews didn't like them. They had different beliefs. They weren't considered ethnically pure. So they kind of had this thing against them. And the Samaritans hated the Jewish people because during the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was something called the Maccabean Revolt or the Hasmonean Revolt, where one of the leaders of the Jewish group that was revolting against the Greeks actually went into Samaria and destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had built at a place called Gerizim. It's mentioned here about we worship on this mountain. There wasn't a temple there where they went. There was just ruins. So you can see why they wouldn't like the Jews if the Jews come in and destroy their place. So while they're there, as Jesus is going through, he comes to Jacob's well and he's thirsty. The disciples have gone off to the town to buy some food. And while Jesus is there, he gets into a dialogue with a Samaritan woman. Now, first of all, a Jew normally wouldn't interact with a Samaritan, least of all a female Samaritan. There was the male-female divisions then. So they get into this dialogue and Jesus asks her for water. But Jesus sees, even though he's dying of thirst, he would rather minister to this woman than... It's funny, through the whole thing, Jesus, we didn't read it, but then he gets into a dialogue with his disciples. He still hasn't had a drink of water in the whole time. Man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by water alone. He would rather honor and serve God and promote the purposes of God and neglect his thirst, because God will ultimately provide. So as we're going along in this text, we see this dialogue and we see how Jesus keeps shifting it. And this woman is avoiding him and avoiding him. And there's some interesting things that go on. So Jesus says, give me some water. She says, well, why would you ask me for water? I'm a Samaritan woman. So Jesus says, well, if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. So she's probably thinking in her head, if you have water, why are you asking me to get you water? But it continues on. And so Jesus said, well, I have water. And if you have my water, you'll never thirst again. You won't have to come back here. She says, well, give me this water. And so they get into this further dialogue. And Jesus says, well, go home and get your husband. Well, what's that have to do with anything? Because Jesus is trying to get at the heart of the issue. She's still not seeing that he's talking about spiritual water. Go get your husband. So Jesus now is going to bring up a shame factor in her life. That this woman is an adulteress. Not only has she been married 5 times, but the man that she's with now, she's living in a non-marriage relationship with him. In fact, the Greek is better translated, not the one you're with, but the one you're in bed with, cohabitating with. So Jesus asked her this, and it's interesting her response. It's almost funny in one sense. She says, after she says, you're right about these things. I have no husband, blah, blah, blah. She says, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. She just totally changes the subject. So Jesus changes it back. And of course, she turns it into a theological debate now. I can see you're a prophet. Let's talk theology. Let's not talk about my sin. Let's talk theology. We worship on this mountain. You Jews worship on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So since you're a prophet, where should we worship? So Jesus uses this, and you'll notice what she says. She says, "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So that's verse 20. Verse 20, "A woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, you're bringing up what ultimately is a trivial matter. "You Samaritans," okay, so now we're in the text I want to focus in. So verse 21, Jesus enters into a statement concerning a time that's pertinent this morning. When he says here, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father." Time is literally the word hour. An hour is coming. So we have a word here, hour, and then it's picked up again in verse 23, where Jesus says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come." Now, Don Carson, in his commentary on John, says that the word hour, when used in an unqualified sense, so it's not talking about like the fourth hour of the day or something like that, when just the word hour is used unqualified, in John's gospel, it always points to the hour of Jesus' cross, resurrection, and exaltation, or to events surrounding his passion and exaltation. In other words, when Jesus is talking about an hour is coming, he's talking about that there's going to be a fundamental change in all of eternity because of the cross. And he talks about it proleptically when it says, "and has now come." It's now come because Messiah is there. He is there to do this work. He came to die. So Jesus says to her that a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. "You Samaritans," now this is important, "worship what you do not know." Now notice it doesn't say you worship whom you do not know, but what. How you unpack this is to understand that the Samaritans, their Bible was completely different than the Bible that the Jews used. The Jews had the 39 Old Testament books that we have in our Old Testament. The Samaritans only had their version of the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Samaritan Pentateuch. And it's fairly similar to our Hebrew Old Testament, but there are some slight differences. But they were basing their concept of God and God's plan of salvation based on the first five books alone. There's a lot of meat in those other 34 books, especially concerning Messiah and the New Covenant and all these things that we don't have in the first five books. So they had an inadequate understanding of the works of God and salvation. So they were worshiping what they don't know because they neglected the vast majority of God's word. And by the way, Christians do this all the time because we only read select portions. Some people hate when you go into the Old Testament. Just give me New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. Some people just want the Gospels. Some just want Paul's letters or one particular one. But doesn't 2 Timothy 3:16 say all Scripture is God-breathed? And so if we're missing any portion of Scripture, then we lack. And we're at a disadvantage. And the Samaritans were at a decided disadvantage concerning the Jews. And Jesus says to her that "you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." From in the sense that the one who would come to bring salvation, the Messiah, was Jewish. So it comes from the Jews. Andreas Kostenberger says, "Proper worship in any age is critically predicated upon an adequate and accurate knowledge of the God worshipped." So the first point Jesus is making here is that in the concept of worship, we need to know whom we worship and what we worship in the sense of God's overarching plans and purposes, the unfolding drama of salvation. We need to know Scripture and the God that Scripture reveals in order to adequately worship God. How can we worship what we don't know? Are we just worshiping something that we've envisioned? Something that we've conjured up in our minds of what we think God is like? Worship is concerned not only with the person of God, so that is God is sovereign, God is holy, God is all-powerful, all-knowing, but also with how God acts in history. Much of the concept of worship in the Old Testament, if you go back and look up the language, is the concept of remembering. So worship is about contemplating and exalting God for what He has done. And obviously for what He's doing and what He will do. So worship must be concerned with who God is and what God has done and what God is doing. So worship has a knowledge base to it. And that's what verse 40 of 22 is focusing on. The knowledge relating to worship. Verse 23, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers, notice this, true worshipers, you can be a false worshiper of God. Because one of the things we see in Scripture is that God tells us how to worship Him. You can't come to God and worship Him any way that you want. But God says, okay, one, you must worship me, and two, this is how you must do it. This is acceptable worship. If it's outside of the boundaries that I've set, it's not acceptable worship. It's not worship. And we'll get to this in a few minutes. So God's put boundaries, and so there are true worshipers. Now, this concept of true worshipers is debated a bit, but really it comes down to when Jesus says that God is spirit and those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. True worshipers are those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, you'll notice I said in spirit, not in the spirit, as the NIV has. I'll tell you why in a minute. So the first part in this phrase, spirit and in truth, is usually taken as referring either to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit. The translation I read from translates it as the Spirit, Spirit capitalized. So this translation is assuming that the referent Spirit is the Holy Spirit. So we must worship in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Other translations will put a small p and referring to in the human spirit, not in the sense of, you know, we talk about people having their spirit for a certain endeavor, but your soul, your spirit, your soul is the essential part of who you are is where it must come from. So those who take the latter are arguing that it can't be externals. It must be an internal type of worship from the spirit, from the soul. Those are the two major translations. So it's either the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. Most modern commentators take the latter, that is the Holy Spirit, as the this translation is done. I think, though, that they're not mutually exclusive. And what I mean that, I don't think it has to be a choice. It is true that in John, the Holy Spirit takes a prominent role. So if you read through the Gospel of John, there's a lot of focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's linked up with truth. For instance, in John 14, verse 17, John 15, verse 26, 16, verse 13, He is specifically called the Spirit of Truth. And we were told earlier in John about being born of spirit is spirit. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. That's in John chapter 3, verse 6. So the Holy Spirit, I think, must be part of this equation. But I don't think that that automatically takes the reference to the human spirit out. Because Elsewhere, we saw, as I mentioned, only that which is born of spirit is spirit. So you can't really call it spirit unless it's been given life by the Holy Spirit. So I think it's actually the human spirit given life and enabled by the Holy Spirit. Thus, the referent must contain both. John Piper puts it this way. In other words, until the Holy Spirit quickens our spirit with the flame of life, our spirit is so dead and unresponsive, it doesn't even qualify as spirit. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when Jesus says that the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit, he must mean that true worship comes only from spirits made alive and sensitive by the quickening of the Spirit of God. So when Jesus says, first part, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit, I think it is that only the regenerate can worship God, and only the regenerate who are submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit can worship God truly. Those who are filled with the Spirit. But it becomes an act of our will that we allow the Spirit to move in us, that we would engage God in true worship. Now, the second part, in truth, is almost universally understood as a reference to Jesus, and specifically to his work on the cross. In truth, is to be understood primarily with reference to the God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth. John 14. Jesus says that he is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this one here can be a little bit qualified. Craig Keener notes that the linkage in John between Jesus as the epitome of truth, John 14:6, and the Holy Spirit who inspires and illumines by pointing back to Jesus, emphasizes the importance of divine inspiration in the worship activity while grounding it in the historical person of Jesus. In other words, true worship can only come through focusing in on what Christ has done. So the centerpiece of our worship, as far as history is concerned, is the death, burial, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus. And this is done through the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. So to worship Jesus in spirit and truth means that, first of all, we are regenerated. We are born again. We are born from above. And our spirit is made alive through the Spirit. And through the Spirit's work in our lives, we are able to worship. But also it focuses on the content being what Jesus has done. This is to worship in spirit and in truth. And so for us living post-cross, we must, because God says here, you notice there's a word there in Greek, dei, D-E-I, which means must, or it is necessary. In this context, they call it the divine must. God commands us that we must worship him this way. It's not an option, a suggestion. God says, you must worship me in spirit and in truth. And if it's not that way, it's not worship. Call it something else. God dwells in inapproachable light, and the only way we can approach God is on his terms. Now, I want to make a quick shift here. Because how does this relate to our theme, choosing joy? If we've been spending several weeks now talking about choosing joy and that God's greatest desire for us is that we are satisfied in him and therefore he is glorified most in that, how does this relate? Well, John 4:21-23 reveals that true worship, the worship the Father seeks. You notice that in there? Is both a matter of the mind and the Holy Spirit. However, this text leaves out an important element. Sam Storms writes, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered worship happens whenever the mind is filled with deep, robust, expansive, biblical thoughts about who God is and what He has done. Okay? We're good so far, right? Isn't that what John 4 taught us? But he doesn't stop there, and because there's a strong emphasis elsewhere in the Bible, and he's picking it up. He says, which in turn, okay, so if we get that first part right, which in turn awaken and inflame heartfelt and passionate affections for God, such as joy, gladness, delight, gratitude, admiration, love, fear, zeal, and deep satisfaction in all that He is for us in Jesus Christ. That's worship. We can come and worship God with our lips, with our minds, but if our hearts are disengaged, then it is not worship. Now, what I want to do is quickly take you to a quote of Isaiah 29, verse 13, that Jesus gives in Matthew 15, verses 8 to 9. Now, you can turn there, but I'll read it for you. Here, Jesus is talking about the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, from our perspective, are the evangelicals of the ancient world. They're the people that we would be siding with. We would be going to a Pharisaic synagogue. They're the Bible-thumping, Bible-believing, conservative group of the day. And Jesus blasts them. And he says, quoting Isaiah 29, verse 13, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now notice this. In vain do they worship me. Folks, we can convince ourselves and we can convince the person next to us, but we can't pull one over on God. How much of our worship is in vain because our hearts are detached from worship? Now, how many came here this morning out of duty? You completely disengaged. And maybe now that I'm talking about this, maybe now you're listening up saying, well, I better listen now. But this needs to be something. And one of the things that Piper is really teaching me, and when I first read it, it kind of bypassed it, but it's in the video series where it really hit my mind, is when he talks about the fact that God commands our emotions. God tells you how to feel. And God says that when you come to worship, you are to come with joy and gladness and delight and gratitude and admiration, love, fear, zeal, and deep satisfaction. God commands that. He's not saying here, you know, just kind of whip yourself into some frenzy. But the premises were already laid before that if our delight is in God, if we are satisfied in God, then this is how our worship will automatically come out. You may have a bad day and you may be moping around in those circumstances, but your big picture view, because you're focusing on God and not your circumstances, is one of joy, gladness, delight, gratitude, admiration, love, fear, zeal, and so on. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Vain here means there is absolutely no point in them doing it. In fact, in one passage in the Old Testament, God says, oh, that they would shut the doors. Because this is what they were doing. They were worshiping God with their lips. Their hearts were far from. God says that hypocrisy makes it worse. Are you a hypocritical worshiper today? Biblically, you'd be better off staying home as far as what you give to God. Now, hopefully in your hypocrisy, God will give you something to get you out of that, to break you free from that hypocrisy. The heart in the Old Testament is the seat of the emotions. Our worship, if it is to be authentic, well-pleasing, and acceptable to God, must be heart-filled. Okay, so if you read I believe it's Genesis chapter 9, where they get off the ark and they make an altar and they have a sacrifice. It says that the aroma that came up was well-pleasing to God. Is that your worship today? Is it well-pleasing and acceptable to God? We read with our kids 2 days ago, we were reading the story of Cain and Abel. And in the story of Cain and Abel, Hebrews helps us with this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 tells us that it says concerning Abel's gift that he offered the first fruits and the fatty portions. This is what Abel offered. It says concerning Cain, he gave God some of his stuff. Some have been told that it's because one was a bloody sacrifice and one wasn't. Hebrews tells us that's not what it was about. It was an issue of heart. One offered God his very best, that is, Abel, and one offered God just some stuff he didn't need. Oh, here, God, here's some stuff. Take that, be satisfied. Be thankful you got anything. Remember, God said, you know, why are you sulking? If you would do what is right. See, God wants a worship from our heart, emotions that are engaged. It must be heart-filled. John Piper in Desiring God says that true worship must include inward feelings that reflect the worth of God's glory. Where feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Since worship isn't contained just in the worship service, but is to be a life of worship, when people look at your life, which is to be worship, do they see something they want? Or are you offering some dispassionate, dead worship? When we're evangelizing people, our lives need to be billboards that are screaming out, I love God. God is awesome. God is infinitely worthy. Praise be His name. I delight in Him. People should be drawn to God because of the fact that we are consumed with God. Now notice the text say that God commands that our worship be emotive. When He says their hearts are far from me, it means that God is commanding that our hearts aren't far, but are near. A few passages just to talk about this. Psalm 37, verse 4. Command, delight yourself in the Lord. There's an emotion. We are commanded to delight in God. Psalm 32, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Philippians 4, 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now remember the Philippians passage. Paul is in jail. And he's... Remember the story of the Philippian jailer? Paul's in jail and they're singing hymns. One of my favorite Christian artists, Stephen Curtis Chapman, has a song called For Sake of the Call. And he says, you know, what kind of joy is this that counts it a blessing to suffer? And he goes on and says, this is the soul that's been set free. Our worship stems from not only who God is, but what God has done. And I wonder if we don't even begin to grasp what God has done for us when we're cold and callous concerning it. There's no heart concerning it. Oh, yeah, God saved me. Yep. It's completely dispassionate. Thinking about the day you were saved, does that not bring joy to your heart? And that should bring joy to our heart every day. And it shouldn't be just the fact that God saved me, but it should be focusing on the God who saved me. One writer said this. He said, worship isn't for us. Worship is for God. In other words, worship is telling God that God is worthy. The word worship comes from the word worth-ship, declaring worth. And so our worship is us declaring that God is of infinite worth and nothing compares with God. So three things we've been told already. We have been told that it must be worship that is spiritual worship in the sense of a new life given by the Spirit. So that which is born of spirit is spirit. And in John 3, that's tied in with when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. So it must be done by the regenerate. Secondly, it must be, and I'm talking about the second point of the first one, it must be through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, for instance, talks about our prayer is through the Holy Spirit. The second thing, it must have an adequate knowledge base. Especially focusing in on the center of eternity, that being the cross. But it's also about who God is and what he's done. And the third thing is it must be a matter of the heart. It must be where we bring our emotions into subjection in the way that we actually worship God with our heart. Again, I'll quote Sam Storms that this God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered worship. And by the way, many scholars think that all three of those are in the John 4 passage. The focus is on the Father. Okay, in the text here, he said to the woman, verse 21, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship, not God, the Father. All three are brought in line here. So it is God-centered, Christ exalting because we're focusing on what Christ has done, and Spirit empowered. That's straight out of John 4. It happens when the mind is filled with deep, robust, expansive biblical thoughts about who God is and what he's done. In other words, if we're continuously nourishing ourselves on the Word and how it deepens our view of God and what he has done for us, so that we actually have a deep, robust, expansive biblical thought. Man, that's so absent in the modern church. There's nothing deep in the modern church. Nothing. One writer said that the church is 100 miles wide and an eighth of an inch deep. Having that biblical view empowered by God in turn awakens and inflames heartfelt and passionate affections for God. And this is what brings joy to God. This is what ultimately glorifies God. If we are passionately in love with God, this brings joy to God's heart. Think of it this way. Boy meets girl. Boy is in love with girl. Girl tells boy she likes him. Or even better, down the road, she says that she loves him. How does it make him feel? That she says, you're the apple of my eye. You're my great desire. I love you. I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Well, that's nice. It wells up emotions in the person. And while we don't want to overemphasize emotions in God, because most of the emotions described of God in the Bible are anthropopathism, is describing God in human terms. God does have emotions, but they're not like ours. God's emotions never get the best of him. God's emotions are completely commensurate with the rest of his character. But God is full of joy when we are full of joy in him. John Calvin in his Institutes wrote, if God contains the fullness of all good things in himself, like an inexhaustible fountain. Okay, so if we're saying that God is the greatest object, God is the most perfect, wonderful object, and it's the object that we should most delight in and most be drawn to and worship and glorify and magnify because God is God. Then nothing beyond him is to be sought by those who strike after the highest good and all the elements of happiness. Tying it back to our series, God must be the focus of our lives and our lives must be worship. Because if God is that which contains the fullness of all good things, then the highest good is to seek after that. And that's why Piper says, not only seek after, but glut ourselves on it. God doesn't want to give us a little bit of himself. God wants to completely, utterly overwhelm, deluge us in himself. God offers us all of this, and we're the kids, the ignorant child making mud pies in the slum. But the Bible says that we are to delight in God, be glad in God, rejoice in God. These are emotions. God is to be that which we seek after. Worship is to be an overwhelming emotional response fed by biblical orthodoxy. In other words, you'll go to churches and people will be all emotional, but they're heterodox churches. They're teaching all this airy-fairy stuff that's not found in scriptures at all. They're teaching things that are wrong. Yet the people are all emotional. There's great pathos in the church. They're all praising God and flopping around and doing this, that, and the other thing. They're emotionally engaged, but their minds are somewhere else. God doesn't want that. Or we could be this stoic church where everybody's sitting here taking notes and doing this and the other thing, but completely emotionally disengaged from God. Both of those are wrong. Worship is to be an overwhelming emotional response fed by biblical orthodoxy. In other words, worship starts with regeneration, but it proceeds as it is fed on the Word of God. Because the more we know God and what He is like, the more infatuated we become. It is a response to the nature and the character of God. As Piper notes, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. So what we do is we actually see God's glory through the lens of Scripture. And day by day, we see it more clearly. And worship is reflecting that back to God. Acknowledging, yes, God, I see Your worth and I delight in it. Do we resonate the glory of God back to God and also to the world? This is what worship is. Worship is not about singing. It's not about praying. It's not about hearing a message. These are all things that are important to worship, but they're not ultimate in themselves. A message is only good if it helps you to promote and declare the worth of God. Singing is only good if singing promotes the glory and worth of God. Our worship reflects the value worth we ascribe to God. That's what worship is. And so tying this all together and concluding, God desires that we hunger and thirst for Him. And all that worship is a spontaneous overflowing, a flooding out of our emotions and our minds and our wills to God. It's a response to what we know and what we see and what we feel. But so often we only have one component, and then what we offer God isn't really worship. It can't be that long-faced religion where people just come out of duty. God doesn't want duty. God doesn't want you to be in church because you have to be here. Now, God reaches people that way. I'd rather you be here than at home. But what God wants is for you to completely engage in Him. Corporate worship is actually individual worship. It's a bunch of individuals engaging God individually in the same place. We do it together. And hopefully we encourage one another in that worship. But choosing joy, we can only worship God if God is our passion, our delight, our joy. And if you want to worship God, you can only worship God in that way. dispassionate worship is not worship. Worship that shuts your brain down is not worship. Worship that is not spirit-enabled, spirit-empowered is not worship. We must have all three. Now, for my third closing point, folks, this is up to you. As individuals, each of us must choose. What do you want out of life? What do you want? Every once in a while, we get a phone call that wakes us up and says, you know what? Are your priorities straight? And some people in this church have had those reality checks lately, and they're bitter. But what is God saying? Folks, where are your priorities? Because so many people will nod. Yep, yep. And when they leave this place, they go back to the world. And in that, they demonstrate where their priorities are, where their passions are, and they're not with God. Your delight isn't in God. John Piper shares a passage from the Old Testament where God talks about the fact that God offers an eternal supply of living water, and yet he says that people are trying to fill their lives full by pouring things into empty, broken cisterns. Wells that are broken that can't do anything. And I like the way Piper says it. He said, God offers us eternal, refreshing water. He offers us the best thing imaginable. In fact, it's beyond the imagination. And yet what we're doing is we're trying to find satisfaction in sticking mud in our mouths. There's a picture from Scripture of the fact that, you know, the big house, the fancy car, the big bank account, the promotion at work, this, that, and the other thing. All of that stuff is trying to find satisfaction in mud when God offers you so much more. And when we look at it through the lens of Scripture, are we not ignorant people trying to find satisfaction in what cannot satisfy? Because true satisfaction can only be found in God. So when I say choose joy, one of the reasons I chose that topic is because you must choose it. That's why Joshua stood before the people and he says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Nobody can make you do it. This is an issue of the heart. What I'm saying to you is that Scripture declares that God wants you to be happy. But happiness can only be found ultimately in Him. And if you're trying to find it elsewhere, it can't deliver. And you are selling yourself short. You are the ignorant child making mud pies in the slum because you can't imagine what playing at the seashore would be like. God offers us infinite joy, and we play with mud pies. Is that how you want your life to unfold? What is eternity like? Shouldn't we be pursuing the things that are for eternity? Not the things that are fleeting and moth eats and rust destroys. You know, my dad, I talked to him just before the service and he said, son, I thought we lost her. In that moment, nothing mattered. They could have taken my dad's house, his cars, his bank account, his health, anything. He would have gave it up in a second for my mother because it didn't matter. What matters to you? Father in heaven, it's not about the stuff, it's about you. And Lord, I think that we have no idea what you are really like because we sell ourselves infinitely short by pursuing everything but you. Oh Lord, awaken our souls. Stir us up, Lord, that we might see what truly is important. Lord, that you would help us to focus on you because you alone are good. You alone are God. You alone satisfy. You alone are eternal. Lord, you alone are worthy. Lord, may we be utterly consumed with you, and then everything else falls into place as subordinate to that ultimate means. Lord, you are the end. Awake my soul. Awake my soul. Lord God, have your way with us. Awaken us by the power of your Spirit, that we might live a life that is utterly pleasing to you and not pleasing to the flesh. Lord, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And Lord, the Spirit provides joy for those who would receive it. But Lord, that joy is found in you. May our delight be in you, Lord. Lord, may we rejoice in you. Give us a glad heart. May we not be those that worship with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. Lord, be our consuming passion. May you be that thought that is always there, never going away. You are the first thought we have in the morning and the last one we have at night. Lord God, be all in our lives. May we not be idolaters, Lord. But Lord, the flesh is weak, but the Spirit is able. So Lord, we ask in your mercy that you would give us your Spirit to equip us for this, to change our wills and to give us strength. Lord, I do pray for those people here who are hurting. Lord, there are people who are overwhelmed in this life. And Lord, I pray that you would enable them to lift their eyes up and to see you. And to recognize, Lord, that all things happen for a reason. And we may hate that reason, but you are good. You are God. You are our hope, our strength, our portion. You are whom we will delight in. You are faithful to the end, and may we find the strength to place our faith in you. Lord God, may you be all. In Jesus' name, amen.